All right. Well, guess what we get to do tonight? We're going back into Micah. And so if you wouldn't mind, turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5 as we're going to try to conclude the study of the book of Micah. The only thing I can figure is that there's someone here tonight that needs to hear something that's supposed to be said here tonight. And that's why it was held off until now. So let's just choose to believe that, okay? And let's expect that what God has to say to us tonight is going to be put in the right place where it needs to be. Lord, as we open our Bibles to your word, and it is your word, you want us to know something. You always do. Whenever we open the Bible, there is some message that you have for us. And Lord, so often it's difficult to understand every word of the Bible. Of course, it requires the work of your Spirit, our teacher, to explain things sometimes, to open up our eyes, to open up our hearts. And those of us who are Christians, of course, have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and He is the one who helps us to understand these spiritual teachings. For your word has taught us that without the Spirit, we can't understand spiritual things. And so we need to know what you want us to know, and not only to know it with our heads, but to apply it to our hearts, to our lives, and to how we live on this earth. So, Lord, just speak to us now through your Spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, remember, Micah is prophesying judgment, a coming judgment against the children of Israel. This was early on in the judgment phases or the prophetic phases of judgment that were about to come. And so many people were not listening very well to what the prophets were saying. And so in chapter 5 and verse 1, the Lord says, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." In other words, it's the Lord prophesying, saying, brace yourself because judgment is coming. And Israel is going to be overrun and lose its sovereignty. And this is an interesting way of looking at what God is saying, or an application of what God is saying. As we interpret this verse, we're talking about Israel's calamity. But there is an application to it, and that is when we turn ourselves over to sin, ultimately we lose our sovereignty. We lose our freedom. We think we have freedom to sin. We have freedom to do as we wish, and certainly we do have that choice. It's a choice which is made available to us. But if we continue to yield ourselves to sin, ultimately we are no longer free. We are now caught in it. And if we're smart, of course, when we get ourselves caught in that mess, we'd better call out to the Lord, who is the one who will set us free from that sin. And we must continue to do so. You know, we call out to the Lord and we ask Him to set us free. When Jesus died on the cross, that was the work of the cross, in that we were set free from sin. Now, here's the interesting thing. A lot of people have confused that and start to convince themselves that they don't sin. And we don't sin anymore. Well, that's just not true. Anyone who walks this earth sins. But we're no longer slaves to sin. We are set free from it. And as the child of God continues to remind himself, I am free from that sin, day by day he gains greater victory over that sin as the Lord continues to work in his life. And so you may think you're a slave to it. You may think you can't change your life at all, but that's just not true. Well, it's true that you can't change your life, but it's not true that your life can never change, because Jesus has set you free. You're no longer a slave to what you were before you were a Christian, and you can be a very different person, a very different man, a very different woman, if you will day by day continue to say, Lord, my life is in your hands. Help me to walk with you. I see that sin. I don't have any victory over it by myself, and so I'm claiming your victory over that weakness in my life. And you watch over time. You'll look back and you say, yes, I could see it. I could see the power that the Lord has given me over that old part of my life. And it will eventually slip further and further away from your life. And so don't be surprised if God points something out to you. Don't condemn yourself either. Don't let the devil condemn you. It's not a surprise to the Lord. He knows it's there. It may be a surprise to you as you, oh, where did that come from? It's been there all along. He's the one who just brought it up to the surface for your sake, to set you free from it. So here's a good way to apply that verse. All right, verse 2. Here, now, as the Lord is preparing them for this great onslaught, even insult, you know, Israel with a rod on the cheek, that's an insult. Do you remember during the invasion of Iraq, when the people were tearing down the statue of Saddam Hussein? You remember the pictures of these people? To us, it seems so kooky. They would take off their sandals and start slapping the face of the statue of Saddam Hussein. That is what this is talking about, that kind of Middle East insult. It's something that doesn't relate to our world, but that's what it's talking about, with a rod on the cheek of the of Israel. And so it's talking about a complete insult, and more than that, that you're going to have no power whatsoever. And in the midst of all of that, notice this beautiful prophecy that comes out of this. We call it our Christmas prophecy in verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, we know this is the Christmas passage. We know that this is something that was quoted in the scripture. You remember when the wise men came to Herod and said, you know, we want to know where the Messiah is. Well, we don't know, but when you find him, could you come back and let me know? And immediately Herod, being frustrated by this, called the chief priests and the scribes and says, what do you know about where the Messiah is supposed to be born? The chief priests and the scribes quoted this passage of scripture: the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Isn't that interesting that they knew exactly where Messiah was coming from? And that's why we believe this also is a reference and a prophetic word of where Jesus would be born. And we know he was born in Bethlehem, the city of bread, that, or house of bread. Bethlehem, the house of bread, is what that means. And Jesus himself said, I am the bread of life. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Ephrathah is a word which means bountiful, plenty of it, abundance. And so Bethlehem of abundance, the house of bread in abundance. And Jesus has, of course, plenty of bread. And we know he broke the bread and it fed thousands. And so Jesus has the means to meet all of our needs. This also, by the way, Bethlehem is the hometown of David and also Rachel's burial place. And so very historic little town for a town that says, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, thousands of cities of Judah, this is just a little tiny place. And so even though it may be insignificant, and in the midst of all of this terrible turmoil that's going to take place in the nation of Israel, I'm going to separate this little town, and out of you is going to come forth the Messiah. He is the one who is to be the ruler in Israel. And notice it says, his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. In other words, he is going to be Almighty God. He's Almighty God. He's the eternal one. Remember, we've been studying in the book of Revelation, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. It's Jesus we're talking about here. It can be no one else. And so before the foundation of the world, Jesus was the solution to man's problem. Therefore, in verse 3, he shall give them up, meaning the children of Israel, to, in a sense, be preserved until the Lord works everything out. And Israel is going to suffer because of their rejection of their one true God. Remember, they were all involved in their idolatry and worshiping these pagan gods. And God said, I can't tolerate this unfaithfulness. And so he gives them up here. He gives them up. Oh, be careful. Be careful, brothers and sisters. that we should get ourselves to a place where we become so frustrating to our God that ultimately he gives us up to whatever harm is out there in this world. And don't think for a moment that the Lord is going to protect us through our foolishness all the time. He certainly wants to. And certainly if we step into something inadvertently without realizing that we've done it, if we step into something innocently, as it may be, he does protect us. But if we're constantly turning our back on him, constantly chasing after other lovers, then sometimes he lets us go, gives us up. I'm not saying one loses their salvation. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is, our unfaithfulness will come at a price, and that may be a consequence that we may not really be happy about paying because of our unfaithfulness. And so he gives them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, and then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And this perhaps is, again, prophetic, speaking about a future time. Now, all of this, obviously it is speaking about a future time, but all of this, if you can imagine when the Jews are hearing it, perhaps from Micah's lips, and they're going, what is he talking about? Bethlehem, he's predicting judgment. Bethlehem, what is he talking about? I have a feeling that a lot of the Jews weren't grasping it. They weren't getting it, and I would expect that. It's very possible that Micah wasn't getting it. He's just saying what he was told to say. And as it comes out, we read it now, and we look back, we see it in the New Testament. Oh, that's Jesus. That's pointing to Jesus. And the same thing in verse 3, that's pointing to something as well. A different time, a different period. Israel's going to be given up. It's going to be overrun. It's going to lose its sovereignty until another time. And it's believed to be the millennial reign of Christ, when Israel is going to be restored completely. Once again, in these two verses, we have mountain peaks. And when the prophet is looking at these things, he sees only the points of the tops of the mountains. He doesn't see all of the details in between. And so he's telling us, oh, here's the birth of the Savior, and here is his millennial kingdom. But there are many thousands of years in between those two mountain peaks. He's only able to see the mountain peaks, and that's it. And we're given that. New Testament fills in the blanks a little bit, and we understand that even more. Revelation, even more blanks. And so as we go through prophecy, we understand more. Verse 4, and he, this Messiah, the one who is from everlasting, Jesus is who we're talking about, shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus being the one who is to come, verse 5, and this one shall be peace. Isn't that beautiful? You see this, it's talking about Jesus. Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 2 said that Jesus is our peace. He's the one who breaks down the wall of division between the Jew and the Gentile. And that whole passage of Ephesians, how Jesus created a whole new man or a whole new race of people, no longer Jew, no longer Gentile, but Christian, a third race of people. And this is an exciting day for humanity, and we are part of the Christian race now because we were born into it through faith, by faith. We were born into it by faith in Jesus Christ. When that happens, Jesus is our peace. He is our peace. And he says when the Assyrians come, when the Assyrian comes into our land or any invading nation, and they're going to come, when he treads in our palaces, then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men, and they shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrance. And thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, when he treads within our borders. In other words, this King of Peace, this one who is our peace, will take care of all of our enemies. But that's in the last days and not now. Though I think it is possible or probable that we can say the Lord only allows certain things to happen to his children Israel according to his schedule. And I think there is a frustration of nations. Why can't we get to this nation, Israel? There is something blocking us, and we can't seem to get them. And I think that's the Lord just holding everybody back. I saw a great cartoon the other day. I don't know if I can explain it, but a great cartoon. There was a Netanyahu that was on one end of the rope, and he was pulling, and he was representing Israel. On the other end were all of Israel's enemies, and there was a picture of all of the presidents of those countries, including now the president of the United States, all pulling against Israel. And there was this rope trailing behind Netanyahu with a big giant hand coming out of the sky, holding its finger on the end of the rope, as if to say, you can pull all you want, but until I let go, nothing's happening. And I think that's what the Lord is doing. He's holding everything in place, and there's going to come a time that he who lets, or he who restrains, will be taken out of the way. And there is a restraining factor that is happening right now in this world. And it's exciting to watch. And there is that frustration of nations, as I said, that they can't figure out why we can't handle this tiny little nation. They're just a pain, a real pain. It's sort of fun. But it's only fun because we understand the prophecy. When we understand the prophecy, we understand who's behind it all and making it all work. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. And this word, these words, many peoples, refer to the Gentile people. And they're going to be in the middle of it all. And the Gentile people may also include Christian people in that. Like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And this is a promise of Israel being able to dwell safely in the midst of what appears to be a difficult time. If this is talking about perhaps present day, we can sort of see that, but they're not dwelling safely. There's always a conflict over there. There's always the threat of bombing, always the threat of terroristic attack. So this is certainly not fulfilled today. It's probable that it's referring once again to the millennial kingdom, when all of Israel's former enemies are going to still be around her, and she will be there safe, and the Lord is going to make that happen. In verse 10, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. In other words, you're not going to need them. There's not going to be a need for war, no more war in the new kingdom. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Now, here's an interesting thing. God is talking about what they own, what they possess, their sorceries, their soothsayers, your carved images in verse 13, your sacred pillars, and you shall no more worship the work of your hands. He's talking about what they were doing. These are the things you're doing, and I'm going to put an end to all of that. Now, the interesting thing, when God threw them into their captivity, they really did learn their lesson. When they came back to the land, idols were removed. They didn't go back to the practice of these false gods because they got the clue or got the hint that God meant what he said. And so the idol worship was put away from them once they returned to the land. Now, unfortunately, today, a lot of Jewish people are simply secular. They don't believe in this God of the Old Testament. They don't believe in God at all. They're just secular Israelites. They're not Jews by religion. They're Israelis by birth. And much like Americans, a lot of us are Americans, and we associate with the country, but we don't really have a religious conviction or a Christian conviction. And much the same way in Israel today, unfortunately. But there's going to come a day, again, future, when God is going to put all of that away from them and they're going to know who they worship. Yet to come. Chapter 6, hear now what the Lord says. Hear now what the Lord says, meaning, listen, here's wisdom. Sort of like what Jesus would say in the book of Revelation, let him who has ears hear. Listen to what the Spirit of God has to say. Arise. Plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So God is calling them into a courtroom. I want them all to come before me. I've got some complaints now. You know, have you ever complained to God? Have you ever thought about if God were to turn that around and start complaining about us? That's what's going to happen here. All right, you guys have been complaining ever since I marched you out of Egypt. Let me give you an earful of my complaints. And he's going to say it in front of the hills. He's going to call the mountains as witness. Stand here and listen to what I've got to say. And so in verse 3, he says, oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. Tell me. Bring your charges against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. I gave you leaders. I gave you people who would take you out of this trouble you were in. I only brought good into your life. What have I done that has been so terrible that you would turn away from me, that you would follow these other gods? I think the Lord could have followed up by saying, and what have these other gods given to you? How could you compare them to me? And God had a complaint, for sure. In verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you. From the house of bondage. This is the Christian story. Egypt, of course, represents the world. I brought you out of the world. I purchased you with my blood from the cross and took you out of the bondage of sin and out of that tyrant, Satan. You're no longer under his power. If you think you are, it's only because you don't believe what God has told you. Listen. Let's just say for a moment you have $5,000 in a personal savings account, and it's all yours. No, let's make it $5 million. $5 million. And you now are the owner of it. Maybe you don't believe it. Let's say you don't believe it. Does that change the fact of it? It's still yours, whether you believe it or not. It's just a matter of whether you choose to use it. Or not. That's the same thing about the truth of Scripture. You are free from Satan. You are free from sin. We have to use it. We have to draw on that account. It's in our account. We could say, well, I'm not worthy. That means you put the checkbook away. You just stuck it in your pocket. And you're not going to believe it. You're not choosing to believe what God has already told us in his word. But it's still the truth, whether we believe it or not. And it's up to us now to stand on the truth of God's word. Not an invention. Not a feeling I have. Well, I don't feel loved by God. Who cares? The Bible says you are loved by God. So fix your feeling. It's broken. And we got these feelings and these emotions that we have, and somehow we're convinced that we're supposed to believe them. Who told you you have to believe your feelings? Where does it come from? Because they're so real. But the Word of God is more real. The Word of God is where truth is, because tomorrow your feelings are going to change. The Word of God never changes. Our feelings will always be up and down, depending on whether the Phillies win or not. But the Word of God is sure. It's not going to change. That's what we have to build our lives on. Not the emotions that come in and out of our bodies, because they're not true. They're not lasting. And the sooner we understand that, the better off we're going to be. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you men and women who will lead you through this. Oh, my people, verse 5, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled. Balak, remember that bad king? He wanted to bring cursings upon the children of Israel. And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Instead of the cursings came the blessings. You remember that? And he said, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. In other words, I did that to show you my intentions for you. They were never to bring evil against you. The rest of the world may want to bring evil against you, but that's not God's intentions for you. That's what he's telling the children of Israel. I had nothing but righteous intentions towards you. And that's what the Lord has toward us. Nothing but righteous intentions. And if we walk with him in his love, if we walk in obedience to his word, you can believe you will reap the benefits of his mercy, his grace, and his righteousness to you. And here is Israel's response. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? What do you want from me? What do you want me to do? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? In other words, their interpretation, their understanding of God was so wrong, so false. You're too harsh, God. You demand too much. You want too much from me. Well, if you think about it, when we talk about what the Lord requires of us, he really does require our life. He sort of wants everything, but it gets better. He says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? No, that's not necessary. God gave his firstborn for your transgressions. That was his intention. That God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him will not perish. I got your sins covered. I don't need you to do that for me. I got that for you. And he said, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. In other words, I can't really change myself. I can't change anything about myself, God. So maybe you should just lower your standards. And that, of course, isn't what the Lord's going to do. And here's the response. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Listen up. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what the Lord is looking for, and I think he still would ask the same thing. I want you to do justly, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Isn't that one of the Lord's principles? Isn't that how he would have us live in this world? Love one another, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love mercy, forgiving others as I have forgiven you, and to walk humbly with your God. I like what Spurgeon said about that. Humility is thinking rightly of yourself, not meanly or lowly of yourself. It's thinking rightly. in light of who God is. When we think of ourselves higher than others, of course, that's contrary to what Jesus did. I love that we had Gail Irwin here this week, and I love how simply he put the whole ministry of Jesus, the example, the nature of Jesus. He came, of course, to serve, not to be served. Imagine if that was the Son of God's role on earth, if that is how he approached life. Perhaps we might consider doing the same thing. We've come to this world. We're in this world so that we can assist others, help others, serve others. And I think when we focus on ourselves too much is when we're at our we're not as happy when we focus on ourselves too much. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod who has appointed it. Listen, in other words, listen to the rebuke of the Lord. Hear the rod. It's an interesting thing. Have you ever heard the whack of a rod? Poof. Yeesh. Remember, the Lord chastens those whom he loves. That's what he's doing. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? Well, the Lord has. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. And what the Lord is asking is, do you want me just to look the other way when we misbehave, when we sin? Do you want God to just look the other way? Many of us do. Many of us just want to live as we want to live, wink at God as if to say, hey, you know I'm only human. You know, it's just a guy thing, you know. And we expect that God is going to understand that. Do you realize that Jesus died on the cross for that? And we lighten it up like it's no big thing. Listen, God hates sin. He hates it. He has to destroy it because he's holy and he's just. Sin is injustice. Sin is not correct. That's what all this is talking about. You count pure the things that I have not counted as pure. And so the idea here is we want to get on the same page as God on this. He cannot and will, he does not expect perfection from us. But there's an attitude that is perfect that he's looking for. And all he's asking us to do is to hate what he hates and love what he loves. For her rich men are full of violence. And we must think twice if we think that God is going to reward bad behavior. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. He goes on in verse 15, you shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with its oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink wine. In other words, sin is a life of frustration, total frustration. And you know, sin comes in all forms. All forms. We think of the horrible ones, you know, the ones that are so big that, you know, we can name and everyone go, oh, yeah, it's a good thing I don't do that, you know. And we're not even going to talk about gossip. We're not going to talk about, you know, slandering your brother or your sister. We're not going to talk about lying or cheating or the wickedness of our thoughts. We all have them. We're all tempted in those areas. All of these things are things God hates. And we need to also get on the same page with God on that. And it's a matter of repenting. You know, we say one thing to someone's face and another thing when they're not there. It's hypocrisy. This kind of sin brings a life of frustration. There's never satisfaction. And what I've noticed about that also, it just seems to get worse and worse. And the more we try to cover it up, the more frustration we experience. And the more, well, everything that we do that we know we're supposed to do just doesn't seem to bring the results that we're hoping for. We know we're supposed to sow, but we're not going to be able to reap. Tread the olives, of course. The olives are ripe. You have to pluck them. You have to pick them. And then you have to crush them. And there's the oil. We see the oil, but you're not going to have the oil. Well, we know we're supposed to pick the grapes, and you're supposed to make the wine, but you're not going to drink the wine. You're going to labor and find no satisfaction from your labor. Notice verse 13, because of your sins. Because of your sins. That's why we as Christians have Christ to cover those sins, to remove those sins, and then tells us, walk with me. Walk with me. If you are weary, you are heavy laden, learn of me. Come into me. Draw close to God, and he will draw close to you. That's our answer. That's Christ's answer for us as Christians. That's how we turn away from sin. We don't necessarily turn away from sin by trying to stop sinning. We turn away from sin by turning to Christ and getting closer and closer to him and distancing ourselves from that bad behavior by being closer to him, because there's no sin in his presence. It doesn't exist there. That's why we got to press in. Verse 16, where the statutes of Omri are kept, all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. In other words, you are walking in the counsel of the world, the world's wisdom. That's what it's saying here. The statutes of Omri, those are the things you live by. The works of Ahab's house are the things that you do. That's how you live. You live by the ways of the world. Ahab, you remember, and Omri, these two guys were terrible, evil kings in the nation of Israel, in their history. And he's saying, that's how you guys live. And you're living that way, and because you're living that way, then you're going to have this terrible frustration. You walk in their counsels. What does Psalm 1 says? Blessed is the man who does not walk in that counsel. That's not the way we go, but our delight is in the law of the Lord. Oh, now we see the perfect heart. It's not the perfect life. Our lives won't be perfect, but our hearts can be in that. Lord, I just want to delight in your word. I want to walk according to your ways. David, in Psalm 119, how can a man cleanse himself from the wicked way? By taking heed to the word of the Lord. Loving the word. That's how we can avoid the sinful behavior, the sinful habits and practices that we get ourselves involved in, and all of us do. And then he says, therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people, or the embarrassment of my people, because of your choices. Verse 1 of chapter 7, woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits. This is probably Micah speaking now. As the prophet, as he's realizing what he's prophesying. For I am like those who gather the summer fruits, or the later fruits that are just meager pickings. There isn't much left at that point. Like those who glean vintage grapes or old grapes or raisins as opposed to grapes. There is no cluster to eat off the first ripe fruit, of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth. And there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. This is complete selfish living, living for self. The faithful man is no longer, of course, the man of integrity, the man of decency, no longer exists. In this age here that he's speaking of. And that's what Micah is seeing with his own eyes, the man of God, the prophet of God. Oh, woe is me. I see it, Lord. I see it. And you know, sometimes it seems as if maybe the Word of God is like that mirror, as James talks about in the first chapter. Maybe we don't see it until it's pointed out to us, either through Scripture or a loving brother or sister who points it out, and oh, I see it. Remember the sin of David, when David thought he was scot-free, got away with it scot-free. He took Uriah's wife and killed Uriah, and everything's done. Time has passed, and the Lord didn't let it pass. And he sent the prophet, and the prophet Nathan said, "You are that man, David. You did dirty. You did dirty, and you gave the enemies of God a reason to blaspheme. And this is what you did, David." And David said, "Oh, I have sinned before God." It took someone. It took the Word of God coming in David's face, and it pulled away the veil of sin. It pulled it away, and suddenly he saw it. Oh, it's so ugly. And that's what the Word of God does to us. That's why James called it the mirror. And how pathetic or terrible it is when we come to the Word of God, we see what we are and put the veil back. I don't care what I look like. I'm going to live my life my way. That's what these people were doing. And that's why Micah is saying, "Oh, woe is me. I see it. I see it." And Israel is not going to hear it. God wanted to put a stay of execution on them. He didn't want this to happen. And he kept warning them, repent over and over again. And you know, had they repented, God would have stopped. Remember, that's what we learned from Jonah. 40 days comes destruction. Ah, let's repent. They repented, and destruction didn't come. God doesn't want to bring destruction. And he kept warning these people, and they wouldn't listen. And I wonder how many of us are hearing the warnings of God, and he's shown us certain things. He's shown us, you better fix this. You better take care of this problem. You know, you're gonna reap the consequences of that. It's going to be exposed, and you're not going to like it, and you're going to suffer the reproach of my people because you did not repent of this, and you're going to be embarrassed by it. But you didn't listen, and you didn't listen, and you didn't listen, and he brought someone into your life, and that person told you, you better be careful, you better watch out, and you didn't listen. That they may successfully do evil with both hands, not just one. They're ambidextrous with sin. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. In other words, only those who can afford justice will get it. And I think it's interesting, if you look at this verse, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. I see three branches of our government there. The executive branch, or the princes, judges, of course, the judicial branch, legislative, the great man, congressman, and they scheme together. And the best of them is like a briar, a weed, sticker bush. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the door of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. Family, friends, relationships destroyed. Verse 6, for son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Does that sound familiar? Jesus quoted that. He was talking about his gospel. Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. He said, I've come to bring division or a sword. And he was talking about the gospel, and that even in your own household, you will have men or women or family members who will not like your decision to follow Jesus Christ. Wow. And here we see it. Jesus is putting light on this. Oh, that's what he was talking about. Therefore, in verse 7, I will look to the Lord. Where do you put your confidence? How many have had someone let them down in this life? Yeah. There aren't too many of us that haven't had a human being let us down. I don't care who he is or she is. A friend, a husband, a wife, a pastor, a president. It happens because men are men and women are women, and we are fallible. We make mistakes. We are not going to hold up to the standard that we have put, that people have put on us, and nor will people ever be held up to the standard that we put on them. It's impossible. So here's the solution. Look to the Lord. I will wait for the Lord, for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. He is our help. Everyone else, if we put our hope in someone else and we're disappointed, whose fault is that? It's our own fault because we expected more of a human being than what a human being is capable of delivering. And so our hope has to be in the Lord. It has to be. Therefore, he's talking about the disappointment of human trust. It's just a natural thing because men and women are fallible. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. And that should become our daily routine, our daily practice. And I'm going to wait for the Lord of my deliverance, my salvation, because my God is going to hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Don't count me out yet. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Now, Micah is at the beginning of his trial. And this is what he's saying. Do you hear? You know, I've told this to people before. It's important we talk to ourselves properly. A lot of people don't talk to themselves right. Man has let me down. I'll never trust anyone. Oh, woe is me. And then we go to the pity party and we're the guest of honor. But here is the right kind of talking. Here you talk to yourself, I'm going to arise. I am, though I may be in darkness now, I'm going to be in the light because my God has promised it. Not because I see it. I don't have to see it. I don't need a light at the end of the tunnel because the Word of God is the light in the tunnel. And this is the lesson of faith, a great lesson of faith, as Micah is clinging to the promise of God's Word, even though he was in the darkness of the trial at the beginning part of it. And here he's convincing himself, I have to hold to the Word of God. The Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. In other words, I'm getting what I deserve. I'm getting exactly what I deserve. And so I can't feel sorry for myself here. I just have to take it on the chin. David, King David, he knows he's messed up with Bathsheba. He knows he's messed up with Uriah. And Nathaniel comes to him. He says, don't worry, but the sword is never going to depart from your house. And you're going to live, David. That's the good news. The bad news is your son's not. He's going to die. And you remember, there was David not eating, crying, begging God for mercy. And then news came that his child had died. The mercy did not come. Well, the mercy did come in that David didn't die. He didn't get what he deserved. That's mercy. But he also didn't get grace. He said, perhaps the Lord will be gracious to me. Grace is a gift. And the Lord said, no, I won't give you that grace. Isn't that interesting? We want God to be gracious all the time. He always is gracious, but that doesn't mean that we're always going to be recipients of that grace when he feels that a wooden spoon would be more appropriate at that time. And David's child died. And his servant said, what's wrong with David? Got up. As soon as the child died, David got up, washed his face, went and ate, and then went on with business. The servant said, whoa, King David, whoa, wait a minute. I don't understand. When your son was dying, you weren't eating, you were grieving, you were mourning. Now your son is dead. You should be mourning now. He said, no, not at this point. It could be that the Lord would be gracious, and that's why I was praying, and he chose not to. Now I know that he will not come to me. My son will not come to me. I will go to him. That was his hope. I'm going to him one day, and I will be rejoined with him. That is the hope that he got up and brushed himself off. A whole different attitude to the trial. And here is what we see Micah doing, much the same thing, a different attitude. He knew he deserved it. David knew he deserved it. I'm not going to cry about that, he says. I'm going to get on with my life and thank God that he still will have me in this position. And here, until he pleads my case, he said, and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. In other words, the promise of deliverance, and I will see his righteousness. Though we deserve this, God will not destroy us. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. He's going to see the victory, but the ones who mocked him will not. In that day, when your walls are to be built, in that day, the decree shall go far and wide. In that day, they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortresses to the river, from the sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. This, of course, is all about the day of Israel's restoration, as it tells us that Israel is going to be restored, but first it must be overrun. Verse 13, yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people, speaking to the Lord, a prayer. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. The glory of the previous days is in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God. And who is like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Who is like God who does that? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Remember, hate what God hates, love what God loves. Love what he loves. He loves this idea of mercy. He will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. Catch this. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And as they say, and a sign will be posted, no fishing. All of our sins cast, and that's what Jesus did. Every sin you and I ever committed were cast into the sea, covered in the blood of Christ. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. In other words, from days of old, to bring to fruition or to fulfillment all that the Lord had started and he is going to complete. It all got interrupted in the sense in that Israel chose not to follow the things of the Lord, and now they have to be dealt with, and God is dealing with them. He still has about 7 years that he has to put into place, and he's going to do all of that, and it won't be long. But in the meantime, he's saving people because he's not willing that any should perish. He's not slack concerning his promise. These promises of restoration, it's not like he forgot about them and one day he's going to go, oh, that's right. I got to get back on that. I almost forgot. No, he's allowing as much time to go by as possible because of guys like you and me, going out into the world and reminding a family member or a friend that Jesus is coming back. You need to come into the kingdom now because time is running out, and they'll give their life to the Lord. And now can we go, Lord? No, no, no. We still have more to go, and go out and get a few more. And but it's heating up very quickly. Oh, it's heating up so quickly. Some of the reports I've been reading just recently, it's heating up so quickly. And I think time is running out. So let's tell as many people as we can and let them know that the Lord has taken all of the world's sins and thrown them in the sea, as far as east is from the west. And he separated our sins from us if we will now receive it by faith. Shall we pray? Lord, as we hear these words, good news through bad news, I don't know how you do that, but you certainly are able to bring beauty from ashes. And here we see the gospel in the midst of all of this gloom and doom. You predict destruction, and yet you predict this beautiful verse, this promise that you cast all of our sins into the depth of the sea, that your anger will not last forever, but you're compassionate and you love mercy. And wow, it's always that way. There's always grace with you. There's always love with you. There's always mercy and long-suffering with you. You're so patient and kind. And I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to see your beauty, and that because of that goodness, we would want to live for you. It is the goodness of God that leads one to repentance. So help us to remember that. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who needs to get right with you, I pray that they would see that need and take an actual step in that direction. If this is speaking to you, then just talk to the Lord. Lord, help me to walk towards you. I do want to draw near to you, and I ask you to draw near to me. Forgive me for my waywardness. Forgive me for always walking on that edge, flirting with the world, pretending that I'm stronger, pretending that I can make it. I'm foolish, and I need to get back to where I need to be. Help me, O Lord. Please help me. I want to live a righteous life. I want your righteousness to win me back. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.